Thank you, Herman. There's so many people that I need to thank for so many kindnesses, but I think the one that I will single out, and I know you'll understand why it's necessary that I single him out, because he went beyond the call of duty, and that is Jerry McGee, who, when he first came, let it be known in no uncertain terms that he was not a preacher and had no intention of being, and he didn't covet my job and wouldn't have it on a silver platter. And we accepted him on that basis, and yet when it was necessary, he stepped in the breach. And last Sunday, I've heard all sorts of good reports about what went on here, and I appreciate him more than I can ever say, and I know you feel that way about him too. It's, you know, I have been around churches where there was friction in the church staff. Petty jealousies, because we are human beings. People are carnal. Differences of modes of operation and various other things. And this can be especially bad in a church situation. It's bad enough in a business or in a home, but in a church, that's a real tender spot. And it's so wonderful to feel, as I do, about our relationship here in this church, that we just have the most wonderful relationship between everyone in any way connected with our church, whether in a professional paid way or in a volunteer way. I guess we're just that kind of people. I guess we're just wonderful. And I'm grateful to be a part of such a wonderful group of people. During the time that I was under the weather, I still don't like the word ill or sick or anything like that. I don't think all those things happen to me. My wife enjoys clucking over me once in a while, and I think the deacons probably enjoyed ordering me around, and I guess that's really what happened. I just gave them a chance to do their thing. But during that time, I did have a chance to think in different ways. I mean, I wasn't concerned about preparing messages and preparing Bible study for Wednesday nights and things of this sort, and I really got to thinking about, well, for one thing, about my age. I think I told you the story about in Hong Kong when I was out playing badminton with these young Chinese boys, and the people next door said something, and the old lady over in the yard said something back, and the boys kind of giggled, and I said, what's the matter? What'd they say? And she said, well, the ama down in the yard, the lady in the house called out, what was noise about next door? And the ama says, well, the old man was out playing with the children in the yard. And they hadn't looked on me as being an old man either, but that was the first inkling I got that I might be growing old. And then when I got word that my brother, who is 8 or 9 years older than I, was very near death, he was deathly ill, and they were quite concerned about his survival, and that his son had taken off from his busy life as an architect in Miami to fly up to Atlanta with him to help his mother, because she couldn't handle my brother alone. He was in a wheelchair, passing out spells 2 or 3 times a day, losing consciousness, and they didn't know what to do for him, and there was nothing they could do, and they took him up to Emory, to the hospital in Atlanta, and they tried a pacemaker, and they tried all sorts of things on him, and they finally just gave up. They said, Howard, we've never had a person like you before, and we hope we never have one again. We don't know what to do for you. We'll just suggest these medications, and we're just going to send you home. And they sent him home about a little over a week ago, and he hasn't had a blackout spell since. Maybe all he needed was a trip to Atlanta. I don't know. But he's rejoicing in his newfound feeling of security. His wife can leave the house for a few minutes now. And she even went to the beauty parlor this past week while we were there. Although one of her sisters had a stroke that morning, and the day before, and she'd spent a lot of time with her. So the Lord is working in my brother's life in answer to prayers. And he impressed on my mind the fleeting nature of life, and how all of us are living, as we've said before, you know, one breath at a time. Is it the first or the second chapter of Isaiah that we discovered one Wednesday night? That last verse, it says, how much of life have you got anyway? God has only given you one nose full of breath. That's what the Hebrew says anyway. One nose full of breath at a time. And that's all any of us can claim as our own. And I ran across a couple of things about age and looking at life in terms of years. The story about Mark Twain, for instance, kind of appealed to me because Mark Twain says he was interviewing this old river captain, and the man had reached 100 years, and Mark Twain was interviewing him for the newspaper that he was working for at the time, and he said the usual question, to what do you attribute your success? And this old centenarian says, well, I attribute it to good habits. Says, I don't smoke and drink, and I've never chased women, and I've always kept early, and then decent hours, I've slept a lot, and taken care of myself. And he went on through the whole list, you know, of all these good things that he'd done. And Mark Twain, with his tongue in his cheek, said, well, how about Captain So-and-so? You know, he told me he did exactly the same things, and he died last week at 80. He didn't live to be 100 years of age. And the old captain, riverboat captain, says, well, he just didn't keep on doing it long enough. And sometimes I think that maybe we just don't keep on doing it long enough, and we get tired and cash in our chips. But you know, the Bible is very clear about age, about growing old. I personally believe that when man was created, he was created immortal. I don't believe that it was in God's plan for man to have grown old. I don't think that all these gray hairs and bald heads and wrinkles and glasses that we're wearing, I don't think that was in God's plan for humanity at all. The tree of life was available to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that tree that God told them not to partake of. So they had life. They had life that would have gone on and on. But it was only when sin entered the picture that all of these bad things happened to humanity. And we bear the imprint of our sinful, fallen nature, as is described in the story of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. The Bible says then that God knows that all of us are subject to this, to the laws of aging and of decline and growing old, and it's part of his plan. He knows about it. In fact, he even knows the number of the hairs on our head or the subtraction of the hairs on our head. God is concerned about these things. He's aware of these things. He knows and he cares. That's another thing I find in my Bible as I read my Bible. It's part of his plan for our lives that we grow old. And I think one of the things that God wants us to do is to simplify our lives, to strip away so many of the extraneous things that we have brought into our lives. And I think especially as we grow older, we need to be aware that life can be made so much more simple. Isn't that the beauty of the simplicity of the first and great commandment? It isn't a great elaborate thing. It isn't a bunch of ceremonies and going through all kinds of exercises and so many genuflections per minute and all the telling of beads and all this sort. That's not the first and great commandment. It's a very simple thing. It's to love the Lord our God with all of our being, all our heart and soul and mind. And the second is sort of like it, to love our neighbors, ourselves. How simple can you get? And yet, how complicated. I found a couple little things that I want to share with you. One is by a man that I admire very much. I was always an admirer of William Lyon Phelps, and everything I've ever read that he ever said just makes sense. And here's one of them that I had never read before this past week as I got to thinking about years and my years and age. And I found a little item about, he titles it, You Are Fortunate. He says, it's sad to see so many men and women afraid of growing old. You know, we have a cult of youth, and the beauty parlors and the cosmetic makers advertise, you know, they can give you a cream that'll take away the age spots and the wrinkles and all these things. And even acupuncture is supposed to give you a facial or something of the sort. And, you know, there's so many ridiculous things that we do. And he says, it's sad to see so many men and women afraid of growing old. They're in bondage to fear. Many of them, when they find the first gray hair, are alarmed. I can remember when my wife thought she found the first gray hair. It took me 3 years to recognize it. But I'm beginning to admit now that maybe she has a few. But no one should really be alarmed when we discover that we're growing old, because as I said a while ago, this is part of God's plan for us. Now, one really ought not to be alarmed when one's hair turns gray. If it turned green or blue, then you ought to see a doctor. But when it turns gray, that simply means there's so much gray matter in the skull there's no longer any room for it. And it comes out and discolors the hair. I kind of like that thought. Don't be ashamed of your gray hair. Wear it proudly, like a flag. You are fortunate. In a world of so many vicissitudes, you have lived long enough to earn it. I like that. That's, as I say, William Lyon Phelps always had a nice way of saying things. And then, of all people, Douglas MacArthur had something to say about growing old and about age. I'd like to share this with you. He said, youth is not entirely a time of life. It is a state of mind. It's not wholly a matter of ripe cheeks, red lips, or supple knees. It's a temper of the will, a quality of the imagination, a vigor of the emotions, a freshness of the deep springs of life. It means a temperamental predominance of courage over timidity, of an appetite for adventure over love of ease. Nobody grows old by merely living a number of years. People grow old only by deserting their ideals. Years may wrinkle the skin, but to give up interest wrinkles the soul. Worry, doubt, self-distrust, fear, and despair, these are the long, long years that bow the head and turn the growing spirit back to dust. Whatever your years, there is in every being's heart the love of wonder, the undaunted challenge of events, the unfailing childlike appetite for what next, and the joy and the game of life. You are as young as your faith, as old as your doubt, as young as your self-confidence, as old as your fear, as young as your hope, as old as your despair. In the central place of your heart, there is a recording chamber. So long as it receives messages of beauty and hope and cheer and courage, so long you are young. When the wires are all down and your heart is covered with the snow of pessimism and the ice of cynicism, then, and then only, are you grown old. Having so expounded on old age, it's a good thing I don't get sick often, isn't it? Because I start thinking about subject that might disturb some of you. But I hope that you brought your Bibles this morning. I hadn't planned to preach a sermon this morning because we were going to have the Lord's Supper, but we transferred that until next Sunday. So I'm going to preach a sermon anyway. But I want to let you preach it to yourself because I want you to find in the Bible the 12th chapter of Romans. The 12th chapter of Romans is page 1217 in the Bible that you have there in the pew before you, the NIV translation. Romans 12. I can remember one Sunday night, J.D. bringing us a message. J.D. Wingfield brought us a message on the 12th chapter of Romans and what it meant to him as a result of something that one of his teachers said many years ago. Maybe some of you will remember what we're saying about this morning. Romans 12, it's page 1217. I hope you've all found it. If you haven't got a Bible, there's some around here somewhere. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. That's what the Bible has to say about First Baptist Church of Umatilla. It describes the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship of each individual member to that body, with Christ as the head and we as members of his body, joined to that body by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness on our behalf. Now, I'll grant you that the organized church, organized Christianity, the church, you know, in capital letters, denominational leaders have confused the issue. There have been volumes written that completely obfuscate the issue and completely cloud our understanding of what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us through the Apostle Paul in these very simple words. Each member belongs to all the other members. We who are in Christ form one body. Now, of all of the apostles, only the Apostle Paul, who, as he says, was born almost out of due season, because he became an apostle through a direct intervention of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ made him one of the apostles. But of all the other apostles, not one of them was granted the revelation about the church. It fell to the Apostle Paul. In all of his epistles, every one of them, he has some teaching about the significance of the true body of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ. Over in Colossians, he speaks of Christ's body, the church, as a mystery that has been kept hidden through the centuries until it's been revealed now through the Holy Spirit, as it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, Jesus gave a hint about this in his high priestly prayer when he prayed about the oneness that he had with the Father, and the Father's oneness with him, and his oneness with his disciples, that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. He was talking about us, that we might have that oneness. Think of the process that God went through to bring that concept to us through his revelation. The Apostle Paul, a rich man's son undoubtedly, because the Apostle Paul was born 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And he traveled to Jerusalem, and people didn't travel 1,000 miles much in those days unless they were somebody important. But he came with Roman citizenship, and that had to be bought for the equivalent of about $50,000 before inflation. I mean, even maybe $500,000 now. It was a big sum that had to be spent to buy Roman citizenship, and the Apostle Paul had it. So he was somebody special even before he got to Jerusalem and heard maybe the name of Jesus for the first time in his life, and found out that Jerusalem had been turned upside down by these people who claim that the Messiah had come, had been crucified, had risen again, and was living in them. And they were ready to die for that belief. And the Apostle Paul was ready to accommodate them when he first heard about it, because he was raised in the law of the Jewish religion. And to anyone to speak against the law, they deserved death, and they revived stoning. They hadn't stoned for hundreds of years in Palestine. When the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Paul, when Saul the Pharisee began to persecute the early Christians, and he and his group of zealots went around smoking them out of their hiding places to stone them to death. And we read in the paper this past week of Iran, where they bury these people and then stone them to death, you know, well, that's pretty terrible. But you know, that was the way the law read. And that's the Old Testament legalistic way of looking at God. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill that law and deliver us from it. And yet there are people who would take us back to that law and make us live under that kind of law again. It's not for me. And it wasn't for the Apostle Paul. Once Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" What he said? Me. Paul could have said, "Hey, I never persecuted. I wasn't even around when you were here. They got rid of you long before I came to Jerusalem, Jesus." He said, "Now, I grant you, I had something to do with that fellow named Barnabas, that first deacon. I helped him. I held the coats while they stoned him to death. And I acceded to what they were doing. I thought they were doing a fine thing." "Yes, Barnabas." Jesus said, "That's me, Paul. That's me. You see, I was just preaching my message. I was just demonstrating my love to the person of Barnabas, a disciple, a deacon, a Christian. And Paul, I want you. And the Apostle Paul fell on his knees before the vision of Christ and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And from that moment, Paul began to realize what the church really was. That he had been joined to a mystical body. That he was actually Christ. Living, preaching, sacrificing, dying if necessary. Because of what Christ had wrought in his life. This is what he wants for us, beloved. This is what he wants for his church. We could turn Umatilla and this part of Florida upside down if once we understood what that really means. As back in those days, it's this large company. They'd had prophets in Israel before, one at a time, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah, people like that, John the Baptist. But they never had a whole flock of them all at once. That's what these early Christians were. They were all prophets. They were all boldly speaking out the word of God. They were all part of the body of Christ. He had been multiplied so many times. That's what he meant when he said, greater things than the things that I've done shall you do. And here they were, this large company of Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, animated by the same design, moved by the same love, and dedicated to the same purpose. This was something new because they trusted in Jesus and knew that he wanted to live out his life through them. And the Apostle Paul realized this. And he realized that when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he wasn't saying, this is the end. The word tetelestai, by the way, means it is complete. It's perfect. It is complete. It's finished. The work that I came to do, the life that I came to give, the eternal life that I came to offer to as many as would receive me. It's finished. It's ready to go. And he gave up his spirit. And that life began. That victorious life began in the life first of the apostles, of the disciples, as they saw the risen, living Christ. And he gave them the great commission to go into all the world and be Christ's. I say that reverently because that's what we are. To be Christ in the world. Francis Schaeffer, who made that series of films that we showed not so long ago, How Should We Then Live, has a little booklet called The Mark of a Christian. And the mark of a Christian is the oneness in Christ. And this very thing we're talking about, I suppose, in a sense, because it's the oneness of love. Jesus said, by this shall they know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And then also he says in his high priestly prayer, Lord, they'll know that you sent me by the love that Christians have for one another and for others. And in the back of a little booklet on that subject, here's a poem that I discovered. I hadn't even read it until this past week. You know, when you're recovering from weakness and all, you sit around and read a lot. And I just happened on this poem. It's in the back of a book I'd read many times and never bothered to read the poem. And I want to close by reading this. It's called Lament. Weep, weep for those who do the work of the Lord with a high look and a proud heart. Their voice is lifted up in the streets and their cry is heard. The bruised reed they break by their great strength and the smoking flax they trample. Weep not for the quenched, for their God will hear their cry. And the Lord will come to save them, but weep, weep for the quenchers. For when the day of the Lord is come and the vales sing and the hills clap their hands and the light shines, then their eyes shall be opened on a waste place, smoldering. The smoke of the flax bitter in their nostrils, their feet pierced by broken reed stems, wood, hay, and stubble, and no grass springing, and all the birds flown. Weep, weep for those who have made a desert in the name of the Lord. God forbid that that should be our epitaph. Little boy went to a church somewhat like this. It had beautiful stained glass windows. The windows were the apostles. And as the apostles prayed around the building, the the sun came out and the windows lit up as our windows light up here on Sundays. That evening, they were talking about saints, and he said to his daddy, "Daddy, I know what a saint is. A saint is somebody that lights up when the sun shines through them." Well, you know, we could change that sun, S-U-N, to something else that sounds the same, and say a saint is one who should light up because the Son of God wants to shine through our lives. My prayer for you is that you'll make this tremendous discovery, this exciting secret, that we are members of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your purpose for us in your word. Thank you for that revelation that has been given to those of old who were breathed along by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, that we might know these great truths. And thank you for that same Holy Spirit who lives to convict us of our needs, of our sin, of our weakness, our indifference, our carelessness, of our quenching ability. Father, help us to be open to the leadership of your Holy Spirit as Christians, that we might reach out in love and touch lives of those around us with the glorious good news that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to sing in closing. Let's sing "His Name is Wonderful." I think you can find that in the book, but you don't need the words for that. His name is wonderful. We'll sing that as our invitation hymn. Perhaps there's someone this morning that has come to some decision, some conclusion that God has laid on your heart, and you'd like to share it with us. Perhaps there's someone who knows that God has placed it on your heart that you ought to be a part of this body, of this fellowship of Christians, and you'd like to find out how you can join this church. Perhaps you'd like to come.